Iran's foreign ministry spokesman strongly condemns an attack on Azerbaijan's embassy in Tehran and says the incident is being investigated. Hamas hails rocket attacks by resistance groups on Israeli positions, saying Palestinians have the right to fight the regime's aggression. And Moscow calls new U.S. sanctions against Russia over the Ukraine war absurd, saying foreign companies are the first to suffer. Welcome to World News, live from the reigning capital, Tehran. Thank you for joining us. We begin this bulletin right here in Iran, where the foreign ministry spokesman has strongly condemned an attack on Azerbaijan's embassy in Tehran that left a person dead and two more injured. Nasser Kanani extended his condolences to the people and government of Azerbaijan. He said the attacker is now in custody and is being investigated. Kanani advised media to avoid speculation. According to Tehran's police chief, an armed man entered Azerbaijan's embassy on Friday morning and opened fire. Hossein Rahimi says initial investigations show that personal motives were behind the attack. Azerbaijan's foreign ministry has confirmed the incident. It says the deceased person was the head of the security service. The attacker claims that his wife entered the embassy months ago and never returned. It's time now for our news review segment, where we take a look at one of our stories in more detail. Israeli aircraft have carried out multiple airstrikes in the besieged Gaza Strip. The strikes hit positions of resistance groups in different locations. They came hours after Palestinians fired rockets on Israeli positions. They did so in response to the regime's bloody raid on the Jenin refugee camp in the occupied West Bank. The Thursday raid left 10 Palestinians dead, making it the deadliest day this year. A spokesman for the resistance movement Hamas has hailed the attacks on Israel. Azim Qasim said the Palestinian people and their resistance groups have the right to fight Israeli aggression. He said the resistance groups in Gaza will continue to defend Palestinians and their sanctities. Joining us on this edition of the News Review is Muti Abu Musaba, a Palestinian political activist from Gaza City in the besieged coastal enclave. And we also have Sundus Al-Assad, Lebanese journalist from the Lebanese capital, Beirut. Welcome. So, Mr. Muti Abu Musaba, if I could start with you. With this very far-right extremist Zionist cabinet in office, did they think that they can attack Jenin, stage a major attack or an invasion and end the resistance from the occupied West Bank and bring security to the Israelis and the Israeli settlers?
Actually, as you have mentioned, that the Israeli occupation forces raided Jenin camp yesterday killed and committed a heinous crime, killing more than 10 Palestinians, including an elderly woman, taking the number of the Palestinian people who have been killed since the beginning of this year, January 2023, to 30 Palestinians. So we are still in January 2023, so you can imagine how the number would be by the end of this year, 2023. This is actually, on the other hand, is the practical translation of the racist and the brutal attitude of the current far-right Israeli government, which is racist to the farthest way, actually. We are in front of a new wave of the Israeli terrorism, a new wave of the Israeli brutality covering all Palestinian territories, including Gaza Strip, West Bank, Jerusalem, all Palestinian territories. This kind of bloodshedding practiced against the Palestinian people actually is combined by the ethnic cleansing of the Palestinians in Masafer Yatta, and the ethnic cleansing practice against the Palestinians in Nakab city and Nakab areas. So this kind of terrorism practice left Ra'as Center against the Palestinian people as a tiny part of the adverse consequences that the Palestinian people would face as long as this racist government is still in office and in authority. So I think this should recommend all free people and the international community to have a decisive stance, because it's not acceptable for the Israeli occupation to kill 10 Palestinian people or 10 Palestinians every day on a daily basis. So we would face a heinous crime, a heinous massacre against the Palestinian people. The Palestinian blood is not cheap to be slaughtered and to be shed on a daily basis by the Israeli occupation forces in order to meet the aspirations of this far Israeli government.
Right, so Sunduz, just a similar question. What I'm trying to get at, I mean, when we see the statements issued by all the Palestinian resistance factions, they are united in their stance that this major raid or invasion, a major attack on the Palestinians, will not bring any security, and they have vowed revenge. Did this new Zionist, extremist, far-right, apartheid Israeli cabinet think it would bring security by staging this invasion?
Well, what's significant about these heinous crimes that are being committed in Palestine is that that they have happened just days following the meeting that has been the meeting between Netanyahu and the Jordanian king. This makes us stress once again that the normalization option with the Zionist temporary entity is the greatest crime committed against the Palestinians, and those who have normalized ties with this apartheid regime must be held accountable by their people. I believe that those so-called Arab leaders are complicit in these heinous crimes and atrocities committed against the Palestinians, and I believe that the people must express their rage and protest against those rulers who have betrayed the Palestinians and normalized with the occupation that doesn't respect the rights of those indigenous people and doesn't actually, they are practicing an ethnic cleansing. The only option that will work for the Palestinians is the option of resistance, the righteous resistance, in order to maintain and preserve the rights of the Palestinians. The Palestinians are being killed just because they are defending their own lands. The Palestinians are not like the occupation, not criminals, they are justly defending their own homelands. Unfortunately, this is taking place amid the silence of the so-called international community, and we see that the mainstream media, while covering issues that helps their interest, they don't cover the Palestinian plight. They don't show the true narrative that those people are being oppressed in their own land.
Right. So, Mati, if I could just get back to you, during this latest Israeli raid and attack on Jenin, the Jenin Brigade and other Palestinians, they put up an armed resistance, a very strong armed resistance, and some reports say for 3 hours. So, you know, until they're forcing the Israelis to withdraw, until the Israelis withdrew from Jenin, they were still exchanging fire with the Israeli military forces. Does this indicate to you that the Palestinians are braver and more courageous than ever before?
Yes, it has become a matter of fact that the Palestinian people actually have no choice in front of them but that choice of resistance. Because as you have mentioned, that amid the normalization agreements, the abhorrent normalization agreements that let down the Palestinian people alone in confrontation with the Israeli occupation forces, and amid the abhorrent silence practiced or shown by the international community and the whole world that is still claims defending human rights and human values, the Palestinian people today are slaughtered in front of the in full view of the international community and the whole world without having any response, just to condemn even this kind of flagrant crimes and heinous massacres committed against the Palestinian people and against the Palestinian civilians. Palestinians actually have no choice but to keep resisting the Israeli occupation and to fight against the ongoing Israeli occupation. And as long as the Israeli occupation actually escalates its aggression against the Palestinian people will escalate their resistance against the Israeli occupation, and they counter those Israeli aggressions and those Israeli offenses.
Okay, thank you very much indeed. Let me thank our guests for their contribution. Moti Abu Musaba is a Palestinian political activist joining us from Gaza City in the besiege of the Gaza Strip, and Sundus Al-Asaid is a Lebanese journalist joining us from the Lebanese capital, Beirut. Thank you very much. And that brings an end to another edition of the News Review.
Thank you.
Welcome back. Turning to other news now, French protesters have held a torchlight march in the capital, Paris, against a controversial pension reform that would increase the retirement age from 62 to 64. This is the latest in a series of protests and strikes that have rocked France in recent weeks. Despite the public discontent, President Emmanuel Macron's government went ahead with the plan, presenting it at a cabinet meeting on Monday. The plan still needs to go through Parliament. Macron's government says raising the retirement age aims to balance the system's books. The opposition rejects that, accusing Macron of trying to stamp his authority on the country. Trade unions plan to step up their protests until the reform plan, that is dropped. A strike is scheduled for next Tuesday. Russia has dismissed new U.S. sanctions against Moscow over the war in Ukraine, calling them absurd. The Russian embassy in the United States says foreign companies are the first to suffer from the measures. That's because, the embassy says, the ability of those companies to do business with Russia is constantly shrinking. The new sanctions announced on Thursday target dozens of people and entities. They include Russian private company Wagner Group, which is fighting in Ukraine. In the latest development of the conflict there, the Ukrainian military has said the danger of Russian air attacks remains high on Friday. A day earlier, Russian airstrikes killed 11 people in different locations. Kiev said its forces had repelled some of the Thursday strikes. Meanwhile, the UK and Canada say they will send heavy tanks to Ukraine following similar decisions by the United States and Germany. The British government says it will send 14 Challenger 2 tanks by the end of March. It's added that training of Ukrainian soldiers on how to use and maintain those tanks will start next week. Canada, for its part, said it will supply heavy tanks to Ukraine, starting with a shipment of 4 fully operational German Leopards. The new development came after Germany promised to provide Ukraine with its Leopard tanks by the end of March. Following Berlin's announcement, the U.S. said it would send 31 Abrams tanks to bolster Ukraine in its war with Russia.
The United States has decided to give Ukraine 31 battle tanks, the most powerful offensive weapons the Pentagon has sent yet. The increased direct involvement by Washington and its NATO allies hinders chances for a diplomatic solution and has led to open threats of an escalation into nuclear war.
We heard Annalena Baerbock say in the Council of Europe Tuesday or Wednesday of this week that we are at war with Russia. And so there's no, you know, there's no question about what's really, you know, what's really going on here. And there's certainly no question in the minds of people in Russia who have all this weaponry being wheeled up to their borders.
The announcement came just one day after Ukraine's government saw its biggest corruption scandal and mass resignation since the unrest with Russia began, bringing down a top presidential advisor and a dozen leading officials. Public support for Ukraine has fallen almost 25% from its highest level last March. Recent polls show that 53% disapprove of the way President Joe Biden is handling the situation, and that 47% of Americans want Kiev to settle for peace soon. The same poll noted that if people think Ukraine is winning the war, then they are much more supportive of more aid. Since last year, Ukraine has received over $50 billion in military aid from the West, which is slightly more than Russia's entire 2022 defense budget. However, the Republican takeover of the House of Representatives has included promises to rein in the Democratic Party's war spending, as polls say over half of Republicans no longer support funding Ukraine. Kiev has already shifted their demands to fighter jets, which will be the next debate within NATO. The conflict continues to escalate, with few voices for diplomacy heard within the United States. Ramin Mazahari, Chicago.
And that brings an end to our bulletin for this hour, but don't go away.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
Path towards enlightenment.
In the name of God, the All-Compassionate, the All-Merciful. Salam and welcome to our weekly episode of Path Towards Enlightenment, which is an endeavor to make you and us familiar with an easy and fluent explanation of God's final scripture to all mankind, the Noble Quran, that was revealed to the last and greatest of all messengers, Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. A fortnight ago, we completed the explanation of Surah Jum'ah, and this Friday and the next week, We embark on explanation of the next surah, that is Surah Munafiqun, which is number 63 in the serial order of compilation of the Noble Quran. Revealed in Medina, it has 11 ayahs and takes its name from its main topic, Munafiqun, or the hypocrites. It declares that God bears witness that the hypocrites, who pretend to be Muslim, utter the false profession of faith only as a screen to hide their duplicity. The surah warns the believers of the treachery of the hypocrites and describes their behavior in some detail. Ayah 7 mentions a specific occasion on which the hypocrites tried to prevent the donating of money to the believers, and God calls on the Muslims to compensate for this by giving more of their own funds to the needy. It is highly recommended to recite this surah in the weekly congregational Friday prayer, and such emphasis may be to make Muslims beware of the plots hatched by hypocrites. According to a narration from the Prophet, the one who recites Surah Munafiqun is safe from indulgence in hypocrisy. We now invite you to listen to the opening ayah of this surah.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. إذا جاءك المنافقون قالوا نشهد إنك لرسول الله والله يعلم إنك لرسوله والله يعلم إنك لرسوله والله يشهد إن المنافقين لكاذبون.
In the name of God, the compassionate, the merciful. When the hypocrites come to you, they say, "We bear witness that you are indeed the prophet of Allah. Allah knows that you are indeed his prophet, and Allah bears witness that the hypocrites are indeed liars." The Arabic word nifaq, derived from the root nafaqa, connotes the underground tunnels used for camouflage or flight as some animals like field mice and lizards do by digging two holes. In like manner, hypocrites have secret ways through which they may flee at a time of urgency. The first indication of hypocrisy is the difference between inward intentions and outward conduct, since the hypocrites claim to be believers, but their hearts entertains no belief. Thus, God Almighty warns of the intricate plots of the hypocrites who falsely testify to the Prophet's mission, while their hearts are against him. The Prophet's vicegerent, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace upon him, is quoted as saying that hypocrisy stems from inward inferiority. Hypocrites, in the early days of Islam, had found their way into decision-making for society, and their conspiracies even targeted the Prophet. The explanation of these ayahs require a prelude, and the fact that hypocrisy started in Medina after the Prophet's migration to this city and establishment of the first Islamic state. There were almost no hypocrites in Mecca, where powerful pagans could utter and do whatever they liked against Islam, Muslims, and the Prophet without any fear in their hearts. In other words, there was no need to act hypocritically. The establishment of the Islamic State in Medina, however, weakened the enemies since it was hard and at times impossible for them to deny faith in Islam. Consequently, the defeated enemies made attempts at destructive stratagems in a new guise and thereby pretended to join the Muslims, but they pursued their secretive measures. It is natural that any revolution following its manifest triumph encounters hypocrites, since the bitter enemies of yesterday appear in the guise of infiltrators of today. It is, however, noteworthy that the question of hypocrisy and hypocrites is not particular to the time of the Prophet, since any society, particularly the revolutionary society, confronts it. Therefore, the Quranic analytical treatment of the subject, not only as a historical question, but also as some current affair, requires precise scrutiny so that such treatment may inspire confrontation with the spirit of hypocrisy and hypocritical lies in the Islamic societies in modern times. The hypocrite symptoms, extensively reflected in the Noble Quran, needs to be accurately understood so that the believers become better aware of their stratagems. Another point of significance is that the challenge posed to any society by the hypocrites is worse than any open enmity, since it is not easy at all times to recognize them, since these domestic enemies infiltrate within the innermost of the society, which they use as a shield to hide their intentions and secret contacts with the enemies. On one occasion, the hypocrites built a mosque for furthering their plots and asked the Prophet to inaugurate it. But on Allah's command, the Prophet ordered its demolishment in order to prevent discord amongst Muslims. From this ayah we learn, number one, a hypocrite is faithless in heart and indulges in lies and flattery. And number two, true believers and committed revolutionaries are always alert. Now listen to ayahs 2, 3, and 4 of the same surah.
اتخذوا أيمانهم جنة فصدوا عن سبيل الله إنهم ساء ما كانوا يعملون ذلك بأنهم آمنوا ثم كفروا فطبع على قلوبهم فهم لا يفقهون وإذا رأيتهم تعجبك أجسامهم وإن يقولوا تسمع لقولهم كأنهم خشب مسندة يحسبون كل صيحة عليهم هم العدو فاحذرهم قاتلهم الله أنى يؤفكون.
They make a shield of their oath and bar from the way of Allah. Evil indeed is what they used to do. That is because they believed and then disbelieved. So their hearts were sealed. Hence, they do not understand. When you see them, their bodies impress you and if they speak, you listen to their speech, yet they are like dry logs set reclining against the wall. They suppose that every cry is against them. They are the enemy. So beware of them. May Allah assail them. Where do they stray? These ayahs point to the outward and inward behavior of the hypocrites who intend to use their false oaths as a shield to screen their disbelief in Islam in order to damage the society from within. What is worse and more evil than taking oaths in the sacred name of God Almighty is the disguising of one's real intentions in order to deceive Muslims and prevent them from pursuing Islamic goals. Ayah 3 refers to their diabolical behavior of earnestly taking pledge to the Prophet while amongst believers and then telling their fellow seditionists and chiefs that they are firmly against Islam. Hence, God says their hearts are sealed and they are left to go astray. The next ayah warns believers against deception by the looks, appearances, and words of the hypocrites. Although the Prophet is addressed here, the message is for all Muslims of all generations to be aware of the stratagems of the hypocrites who are likened to hollow dry logs propped up against the wall, while their cowardly nature makes them afraid of the words of all and everyone. In short, they deserve curse of the believers in the transient life of the mortal world and divine punishment in the hereafter. From these ayahs, we learn that, number one, hypocrites are the enemies who live among the believers and thus more dangerous than foreign enemies. Number two, though we do not have access to the inward intentions of others, we should be alert towards deception by outward appearances and sweet talk. And number three, the hypocrites always intend to prevent a spread of Islamic values in society and revolutionary goals. We end this week's episode of Path Towards Enlightenment with recitation of Ayahs 5 and 6 of Surah Munafiqun.
وَإِذَا قِيلَ لَهُمْ تَعَالَوْا يَسْتَغْفِرْ لَكُمْ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ لَوَّوْا رُؤُوسَهُمْ وَرَأَيْتَهُمْ يَصُدُّونَ وَهُمْ مُسْتَكْبِرُونَ سواء عليهم أستغفرت لهم أم لم تستغفر لهم لن يغفر الله لهم إن الله لا يهدي القوم الفاسقين.
And when they are told, come, that Allah's prophets may plead for forgiveness for you, they twist their heads and you see them turn away while they are disdainful. It is the same for them whether you plead for forgiveness for them or do not plead for forgiveness for them. Allah will never forgive them. Indeed, Allah does not guide the transgressors. These ayahs mention some other traits of the hypocrites who, because of their disbelief at heart, ignore the invitation by the believers to avail of God's mercy through the Prophet. Their twist of heads out of derision and arrogance indicate their lack of faith in forgiveness, and thus they deprive themselves of the opportunity to repent of their misdeeds and absolved of their sins by divine mercy. The next ayah adds that though some of them may come to the Prophet asking for forgiveness, they are not prepared for such forgiveness, since they are devoid of faith at heart. Thus, it would make no difference to them whether you ask or not ask for forgiveness, since God Almighty will never forgive them because of their evil nature. Here, it is worth noting that among the goals of the Prophet's mission is to save sinners by guiding them to the right path. But those who persist in committing sins and turn away from the truth deprive themselves of divine mercy. From these ayahs, we learn that, number one, the mission of the Prophet and saints is to rescue sinners by guiding them to the path of virtue through encouragement of seeking repentance. Number two, the Prophet of Islam is the means of intercession with God for the forgiveness of those who repent of their sins and misdeeds. Number three, arrogance and superciliousness are among the traits of the hypocrites, as they never consider themselves sinners. And number four, arrogance and abandoning truth deprives a person of guidance and divine mercy.
Joining us now from Ontario, Canada.
Now back to our story.
What is it in there?
We will be talking about this.
Let me bring in Leo Sazdi. He's a professor of international.
The Spotlight.
The EU sanctions Iran, the UK sanctions Iran, then the US sanctions Iran, all in one day. The sanctions against Iranian and IRGC officials over alleged protest suppression, in which Iran calls the protesters rioters. Well, it appears that the EU, US, and EU countries are all working overtime to continue with their maximum pressure policy on Iran, which has gone through the test of time, yielding only one result. That has been a failure. In this edition of The Spotlight, we will look at how these countries that sanction Iranian officials on the basis of human rights are all guilty of that crime. First, let me introduce our guest for this edition of The Spotlight. Elijah Magnier, journalist and political analyst, joins us from Brussels. Also joining us is Shabir Rizvi, political analyst, who joins us from London. Gentlemen, welcome to you both. Elijah Magnier, welcome to the program. We have, what are we looking at here? Well, let's go with the EU sanctions first. 37 more Iranian officials and entities, basically an asset freeze and visa ban, blacklist over the rioters targeting the Minister of Sports and the command of the Revolutionary Guards Corps in 12 regions of Iran. Now, this is the fourth round of sanctions coming from the EU. Aside from getting your reaction on this, do you agree that the EU as a whole has been very proactive, even compared to the U.S. in some sense recently when it comes to the rioters, and then, of course, the sanctions against Iran and its officials and entities?
Well, I think one should not overestimate the EU decisions, because at the end of the day, when the U.S. imposed sanctions on Iran and abandoned the JCPOA, no EU country respected the deal with Iran, and they all, without announcing it, respected the sanctions imposed on Iran. Therefore, all the thousands of sanctions imposed by the US, the EU is abiding by exactly the same sanctions against the Iranians. So what new can the EU bring on the table to Iran? The only thing that the EU is doing is making Iran more sensitive to the fact that Iran should not rely on the EU, and that the EU and the US are both on the same boat. They have the same behavior. One is dealing like a good cup, bad cup. And then you have the European saying, well, maybe all these sanctions are emotional or reaction or non-binding, or we can think about it, or we can have a talk about it. But at the end of the day, they all aim to reach several objectives. First of all is to put pressure on Iran. Second, because of the JCPOA, they want Iran to return to the table, but even if they are saying that the deal is dead. Third, every time they impose sanctions, Iran is reacting harshly and is increasing the escalation rather than abiding by the European or the Americans' sanction and bowing to it. Also, if we look at the general picture in the Middle East, the Egyptian, the Syrian, the Iraqi armies have been kind of exhausted by all these wars, and what remains is only Iran in the Middle East with a strong army that can stand on its feet and can represent a deterrence against the U.S. policy in the Middle East. So basically what we're seeing here is further pressure on Iran, further psychological pressure, but at the end of the day, in matter of practicality, nothing has changed.
Taking a look at the statement you made there in terms of the way Borrell thinks about this, Shabir Rizvi, I was trying to come up with an exact quote of Borrell where he has said that you, foreign policy chief, where he has said that, pressure by the EU at this point is maybe comes out of sensitivity towards Iran and, again, what they call protests, which we call rioters. But what our guest Elijah Magnier says, where it's actually both the U.S. and the EU teaming up together and going through with these sanctions. But that comes that is a very risky decision at this point in time to make, isn't it, when you have the type of reaction coming from the Islamic Republic, which, I don't know if you're aware, but the Iranian foreign minister said that we will be thinking twice about being a member of the NPT, and also whether we will go ahead if the IRGC is labeled as a terrorist organization by the EU to basically kick out the, the IAEA inspectors out of Iran. That's a very risky move to make in terms of sanctions with that type of reaction coming from Iran, isn't it?
Well, look, at the end of the day, as our guest from Brussels has quite sort of admirably sort of put, and he's taken some of the thunder off what I was about to say. However, what's really very clear that over the last 43 years, now we are weeks away from the 43rd anniversary of the Islamic Revolution in Iran, and also the 70th anniversary of when Mossadegh got rid of way back in 1953. So there are a number of interesting sort of anniversaries happening, and Iran has proved to be quite resilient over the last 43 years to survive all kinds of sanctions. If it was some other nation, it might have succumbed to all the sanctions that have been applied to the Islamic Republic. Not only has it survived, as I have commented previously, it has actually progressed at many, many levels. There's no point in sort of enumerating all the achievements that have been accomplished over the last 43 years. Suffice it to say that when the West talks about that women are marginalized, and it's really sort of ironic whenever you listen to the mainstream media, they always say that over 60% of the women, undergraduates and graduates in Iran, are women. It's over 60%, majority. So where is sort of this marginalization of women taking place in Iran? Yes, Iran has its own ethics. Iran has its own culture. Iran has its own way of operation, which may be different from what the West may think. The problem, the challenge with the West is not only are they working over time, but they're actually working on steroids at this moment. On the one hand, they've got the problem in Ukraine, which they have sort of created themselves vis-a-vis Russia and the special operation. And on the other hand, they're trying to sort of create problems for Iran. And they're fighting another war in with China. So I don't know how many fronts can Brussels or European Union, Washington, London, or Paris can accomplish. The main thing is the mindset of the Western elite is, like Mr. Borrell, you were just quoting, he not long ago said that only Europe is a garden and the rest of the world is jungle. So that's the mindset of the elite when they think that anyone other than European white-eyed blonde is from the jungle, less educated, less enlightened, with less culture, and it's their own culture which is very, very important. And I think the world is realizing that very clearly. And only recently, in the last few days, as you might have seen, the South African foreign minister has quite strongly criticized the USA for not having relationship with Russia. So, you know, there are different alliances which have taken place, the BRICS countries, the Shanghai Cooperation Organization, the Eurasian, the rail link from St. Petersburg all the way to Chabahar and to India. All these things are sort of really making Europe terribly angry that Iran is able to survive. And it's that anger which I think is coming out in these resolutions, which really have no meaning, and they can't be really applied in any way at all.
Well, in a sense, I don't know if you agree, Elijah Magnier. I mean, taking a look at just this past 24 hours, you're looking at the U.S., the U.K., and the European Union to come out and slap sanctions on Iran. Of course, we know that a lot of these sanctions are somewhat not only repetitive, because the IRGC members have been sanctioned since the year 2010, but they have defied any purpose of success based on the fact that, well, Iran has been resilient, as our guest there used that word, against sanctions. But what's very interesting over here is when it comes to the UK, that I'd like to ask you about, since it has gone ahead and imposed some sanctions. And one of the sanctions, aside from what I'm looking at over here, is the morality police, which it has done before, but it has gone again, put that sanction on there. And just this past week, you have the UK police commissioner, which came out, introduced a two-year reform package for the Met, for the police there, where it has been described as rotten to the core. Accused, again, the police of the UK, of being racist, misogynistic, where you have one scandal after another, the most recent one involving David Carrick. And I'm going to name it because we need to get names out since they are so good at doing that when it comes to Iran, who's a former Met police now, but he pleaded guilty to 49 offenses, 24 counts of rape against 12 women between 2003 and 2020. So bad, it's described as rotten to the core of the police in the UK. The point I'm trying to make is that here you have the UK accusing Iran of so many things that it itself, in its police department, is described this way.
Well, perhaps you don't know that until 2021, police officers in the US were allowed to sleep with the people they detained in custody, in the police custody. And only last year, only 2021, mid-2021, the Congress changed the law. Also, we have the information coming from the U.S. that 1,150 people died in police custody last year, when the year before there were 1,054. So the double standard and the hypocrisy of the West is a trademark that has been going on for a very long time. We should not look at what the UK is doing or what the EU is doing or what is happening in the US, because in the West there is a mentality here that we can do what we want, you can't do what we do. So we make the law and we don't respect these laws. We break the international laws because it is our right. This is the colonialism mentality and approach, as my guest, your guest rightly said, Joseph Borrell, saying that we are the garden and the rest of the world is a jungle. So this is the mentality that in the West people think of the rest of the world. So there is no point in really making a distinction between the UK or the EU or the US. All the whole 17 or 16% of the world that represent the West. This is why the Iranian government is turning toward the Shanghai Agreement, is welcome in the BRICS soon, is looking at the majority of the world population toward Asia and toward Latin America to link with, because there is no hope of the West. The EU doesn't have an army. The EU thinks that it is in its power to imitate the US and start imposing sanctions left, right, and center, thinking that this is the way to break the population's will and to force the population to look toward the West, saying, well, please lift these sanctions so we can do whatever you want. It's not going to happen. Since 1979, it's not happening in Iran. And the more there are sanctions imposed on Iran, the harsher the reaction is from the Iranian. As you rightly said, if Iran pulls out of the NPT, this is going to be a serious alarm raised in the West, saying, well, maybe Iran is really thinking about making a nuclear bomb. Well, I don't think it's a very bad idea, even if the foreign minister, Abdullahian, said that he received a call from Joseph Borrell saying, well, it is not binding and these decisions of the parliament is really not something that we can take on board immediately.
Okay.
But at the end of the day, it is exactly the same U.S. behavior that the EU is imitating, including the U.K.
This is The Spotlight. The Spotlight takes an in-depth look at the headlines, featuring interviews with well-known guests from diverse backgrounds to get to the bottom of the story. You can listen to The Spotlight every day on IRIB English Radio.
Yeah, the point that you make is important Elijah Magnier. I mean, Shabir Rizvi, Elijah Magnier says there, you know, what's the difference if the EU is making the statement or the UK or the US and blasting Iran, demonizing Iran, or Iran has said in many cases where this Iranophobia sentiment is what is being advertised by the three, so to speak. But when you have Iran has said, this constant hybrid war against the Iranian nation, as Iran's foreign minister has said, a psychological, media, and economic sectors all just being targeted by the EU, by the US, and by the UK, which is hosting not only a station that is called a terrorist media organization by Iran, but also by the state-funded media by the name of the BBC, targeting Iran, a Persian language station, targeting Iran the way that it is. What should Iran do? Shouldn't Iran then respond? And shouldn't they be careful of how much and to what degree they are actually waging this war, again, not a physical war, but the media war against Iran and with the statements that they're making?
Well, look, as far as wars are concerned, there are many types of wars. We have these sanctions, the economic warfare, media warfare, cultural warfare, and as the Rahbar, the Islamic Republic Ayatollah Khamenei, has quite clearly pointed out that the battle is not on the battlefield with arms and guns and soldiers. It's really a war of culture, the war of media, the war of trying to sort of persuade the people in other countries to turn against them. And of course, you know, Britain, unlike USA and other nations in Europe, has a deep history of colonialism over the last 200 years. although it's no longer a colonial power, but the Foreign Office has thick files in its drawers about how to manipulate and sort of organize dissent in countries. And I think, you know, Washington works very closely with London because London has all kinds of information. It has academic centers like the School of African and Oriental Studies, which was set up by the intelligence services really to understand other cultures, other languages, so that they can manipulate those particular nations from an academic point of view. So there's a war taking place at multiple levels. And I think Iran obviously has to up its game as far as media is concerned. Of course, it's very difficult for Iran as one particular nation when the whole West is spending millions and billions of dollars either through PR agencies or through mainstream media, through social media. All kinds of battles and wars are being fought, and Iran has to perhaps organized at that level itself, because there is certainly a lot of goodwill for Iran in the countries that are also former colonies of Britain, France, and in the recent past of the USA. They realize that USA is not a friend, and as someone famously said, that it's dangerous to be an enemy of USA, but it's fatal to be a friend of the USA. So the reality is that people are realizing that friendship with the USA is really a fatal decision that a nation takes. And a lot of nations are really realizing that situation very clearly.
Sure. Well, but what do you make, Elijah Magnier, of the statement or the stance that the U.S. has taken when it comes to the JCPOA sanctions lifting talks, where in particular the U.S., envoy for Iran, Robert Malley, has said, our focus is not these talks. Our focus is what's going on inside of Iran. Now, I would like to take one example of one of their focuses, which I think it's a good one at this point in time, to talk about and how that the U.S. is actually focused on Iraq. And basically, to put it in a nutshell, they are trying to exert a lot of pressure on Iraq from the money flow that comes from Iraq in any shape or form when it comes to foreign currency, in particular the dollar, to Iran, where the Iraqi lawmakers are actually accusing the U.S. of weaponizing the dollar, in this case against Iran, where they have said, and this is a quote from one of them, working against us, in reference to the U.S., could lead to bringing down your governments. This is the American message, as it has been said, by Iraqi lawmakers, some of them. So is this what the U.S. wants to do? Obviously, we know it's the regime change that they're after, but are we talking about these types of acts by the U.S. Instead of focusing on the sanction removal talks, which the Iran is somewhat waiting for them to see what's going to happen, although not indefinitely?
Well, the problem with Iraq is all the oil money goes to New York, and it is held by the U.S. Central bank. Therefore, the Iraqis are really caught with the U.S. decision upon their sovereignty. And what the Americans did in Lebanon is to try out the market from the U.S. dollar, creating a big catastrophic financial crisis in the country with the devaluation of the local currency because of that. So this is one of the weapons that the Americans use against the countries whenever they want to really bring them on their knees. So with Iraq, it's a bit different because the Americans need the Iraqi oil, because the Americans and the Europeans have decided to put a cap on the price of energy that's coming from Russia, and that is going to damage the U.S. allies. So they can go to a certain point. We have seen that they allowed Iraq to a certain point to give back some of the money to Iran, because Iran is selling gas to Iraq and should pay for it, and is really back in paying the bills. But at the end of the day, what the Americans are trying to do is exactly what the Iranian officials said about the